Good morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, or maybe somebody around you does, let me invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 10. I want to say before I dive into the Word again how incredibly thankful I am, honored I am by the privilege of being back with you guys here this week. The more time I spend at Union University, the more I praise God for what He is doing in this place. The more I spend time with faculty and with students, I am encouraged by the work of Christ. I'm so thankful for leadership here and Dr. Dockery and then many, many others. So I want you to know what an honor it is for me to be a small part for couple of days over these last few years in this community of faith represented here. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31 is the story of the rich young man. For those of you who have not been here the last couple of days, we've been walking through this text. And so I want to read through this text one more time this morning. And we're walking through 10 truths that flow from this text regarding the gospel and the rich. And I realize that this text, these truths, bring about all sorts of questions. Okay, what does this really look like in our lives? In the middle of the American dream, how do we live out the gospel? And there are so many questions and so many conversations to be had on how this looks. And my encouragement to you is to ask those questions and to take those questions, yes, to one another, but ultimately to take those questions to Christ. There are no easy answers here. And so to go to Christ and to spend long amounts of time with Christ on these things, to spend hours. We have lost sight of the holy art of being long with God. Spend hours with God, wrestling through some of the things this text puts before us. And Christ in us is good to lead us towards what is best in our use of possessions for His glory. So, Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 31, the goal has been to put truths that flow from this text, biblical truths before us that are foundational for all the questions we ask. But what I want to do today is read through this text again, go through four more truths, but then spend a good amount of time maybe thinking through practically how these truths might play out. Let's read the text. Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, truth number 7 flowing from this text. Jesus does not want to take away our pleasure. He wants to satisfy us with his treasure. That's truth number seven. Jesus does not want to take away our pleasure. He wants to satisfy us with his treasure. This is the essence of what Jesus is calling this man to do. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Don't miss it. Jesus is not calling this man away from treasure. He is calling this man to treasure. There's almost a tinge of self-serving motivation here. Jesus says, sell everything and get something better. It's the same picture we saw from Jesus over in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. We don't have time to turn there, but you remember when he was talking about the kingdom of heaven, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Did you catch that? Imagine yourself walking across the field. You stumble upon a treasure that is more valuable than everything you have, everything you could ever have. You look around and no one else sees it. And so you hurriedly go back and you start getting rid of everything, absolutely everything. And people are coming up to you saying, what are you doing? You're nuts. And you say to them, I've got a hunch. I'm going to give it all away. And people are saying, you're being unwise. And you said, yeah, some would think. But you know, inside you know, you're not giving anything away. You are gaining. You're gaining more than you could ever have. And so with joy, this is not a laborious, oh, I have to give away, sell my possession. This is a joy. Yes, I give away because there is much greater treasure to be gained. Which are we going to live for in this life? Short-term treasures that we cannot keep? Gadgets? Toys, things, comforts that will last a little while, short-term treasures that we cannot keep, or are we going to live for long-term treasures that we cannot lose? The American dream says short-term treasure, short-term, short-term, instant, immediate gratification. Do this, and we buy into it more and more and more and more. And meanwhile, we do not realize we are neglecting long-term treasure that will never fade away. We're storing up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal, when there are treasures to be had in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. We are living out what C.S. Lewis talked about when he said we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he says these words that should pierce all of our hearts. He says, we are far too easily pleased. If we live for the nicer house and the nicer clothes and the nicer things and the greater comforts in this world, it is not because we have too much desire. It is because we have too little desire. It is because it takes so little to satisfy us. We are making mud pies in a slum when there is infinite joy offered over here. And what I want to call you to today in this text, really in every facet of our life, this applies to anything that threatens to steal our affections away from Christ. Whatever sin or struggle with temptation it might be, I want to call you not to settle for the things this world offers us when there are treasures to be had that will last for all of eternity. Live for these. Jesus does not want to take away our pleasure. He wants to satisfy us with his treasure. This is where this passage is so gospel glorious, because it's calling us to something much, much greater than anything in this world. Truth number eight. Jesus desires to free us from bondage to ourselves and bondage to our stuff. Jesus desires to free us from bondage to ourselves and bondage to our stuff. Contrast how the rich man responds. Verse 22, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Just get that image. Here's a man walking away from Jesus, holding on to all the stuff this world offers us, and walking away from the only one who can give him the eternal life he is seeking after. And he was sad. Sorrow. And then look at Peter's response. Contrast that with Peter's response in verse 28. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." And there is a sense here, and particularly what Jesus says after this, which we'll get to in just a second. There is a contrast here between walking away from Jesus, holding on to the stuff of this world, and clinging to Jesus, having let go of everything in this world. A picture of sorrow and a picture of joy. A picture of bondage to ourselves and to our stuff, and a picture of freedom. Freedom is a buzzword when it comes to many contexts today. Well, you're saying we need to give away our stuff? Well, I'm just trying to say what the Bible's saying here. Just trying to point us to some texts that at least tell us that there needs to be generous giving on behalf of those who are in need from those who have much. But some would say, well, it sounds almost legalistic, and it can become legalistic if we're not careful. People would say, where's the freedom in this? This is the beauty. This is true freedom. It is freedom from the things of this world to give ourselves away for the glory of Christ in this world. We've left everything to follow you. Now, how does this look? How does this look in a college student's life? I want to put before you an example, a historical example from John Wesley. I think he illustrates this picture with his life. Even young age, living in a small apartment by himself. Listen to the story that his biographer tells. Wesley had just finished buying some pictures for his room when one of the chambermaids came to his door. It was a winter day, and he noticed that she only had a thin linen gown to wear for protection against the cold. He reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat and found he had little left. It struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward. You have adorned your walls with the money that might have screened this poor woman from the cold. Oh, justice, oh, mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?'" Did you catch this? Oftentimes we start thinking about our stuff. We start thinking, well, what's wrong with stuff? Is wealth bad? Are possessions bad? And remember, wealth, possessions, in and of themselves are not inherently evil, for the most part, are morally neutral. But listen to the perspective that God brought to Wesley's mind at this point in his life when he realized, okay, the pictures that I'm hanging in my room are not bad in and of themselves, but to the extent with which I've just paid to put adornment on my wall when there was someone who was freezing in the cold right outside, then yes, that was not a good stewardship of what God had entrusted to me. So the thing is, if we go through this life, you go through life in the days to come, I go through life in the days to come, and the only question we're asking, was it wrong to have this or this or this or this? We'll never get anywhere. Because things are not wrong in and of themselves. But we realize that some of the things that we spend our lives and our resources on are wrong, if we're cognizant of the fact that outside our doorstep there are brothers and sisters whose bodies are malnourished and brains are deformed because they do not have food or water. And what we'll realize is the only way we can ask the question, well, what's so wrong with that, is if we're ignoring those who are in need on our doorstep. And so he began to look at all of his possessions through that lens. Is this the wisest way for me to use? And this is where 1 Timothy 5, which we looked at yesterday, comes in. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We will be content with food and clothing. And so what Wesley did is he set a cap in his life. At a very early age, he said, here's what I need to live on. And what he decided to do was, in the days to come, no matter how much money he made, he was going to live according to this cap, and he was going to give away anything God entrusted to him above that cap. So his biographer said, in 1731, Wesley began to limit his expenses so he had more money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was 30 pounds, and his living expenses, his cap was 28, so he had 2 pounds to give away. The next year, his income doubled, but he still lived on 28 pounds and gave 32 pounds away. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds. Again, he lived on 28 pounds. Fourth year, made 120 pounds, gave away more and more and more. He lived simply and quickly and gave his surplus money away, even when his income rose. One year, his income was slightly over 1,400 pounds. He gave away all but 28. He was afraid of laying up treasures on earth, his biographer said, so the money went out as quickly as it came in. When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins to be found in his pockets and dresser drawers. Most of the 30,000 pounds he had earned in his lifetime, he had given away. Basically, current day's wages, just to translate that in, there was years where Wesley was making about $160,000, and he was living on a $20,000 standard of living, giving away $140,000. And so I wonder, as one possible practical example, I wonder what would happen if you, even at this point in your life, this is the process Heather and I, my wife and I, are walking through right now. What if we set a cap? And obviously, things might change in the years to come as we add kids or as things happen in your life. But to set a cap as basic as we can and said, okay, we're not going to buy into the idea that a $50,000 salary necessitates a $50,000 standard of living. We're going to trust that as God gives us more, our standard of living not necessarily is that which is supposed to increase. Maybe our standard of giving is supposed to increase. Maybe God is giving us more, not so that we can have more, but so that we can give more. Seems to be the picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Think about it. Now, some members of our church ask me, well, is it bad, Pastor, to make a lot of money? Absolutely not. Like, make tons of money and give it away for the kingdom and the glory of Christ. Like, make tons of money and don't buy the bigger, better stuff. Make tons of money and live. Get behind you the rat race of American culture and give yourself to building up treasures in heaven around the world. What can happen? And this has begun to play over into our faith family. I just want to share. I hope to encourage you. I hope that this is boasting in Christ and His grace. But I just want to share with you about the grace of Christ and our faith family over the last few weeks. As we've spent a year studying things like this, and we've just been walking through James, and we got to James 1:27, God said, religion that I accept as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And there are obviously many ways that that could be applied. But I called up DHR, Department of Human Resources in our county, and said, do you guys have any needs when it comes to kids and foster care and adoption? And they laughed. They said, we are desperate with a capital D. I said, what do you mean? They said, we have a very limited number of families. They're helping in this. And I said, well, how many families do you need? And they laughed again. They said, it would be a miracle. I mean, in an ideal world, we would have 150 families. We'd be able to take care of the kids in our county. So I said, okay. We studied James 1:27 and said, okay, this is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. One way we can play this out. So 2 weeks later, we had an informational meeting for foster care and adoption. People came pouring into that meeting. I was looking at these DHR ladies. They were just in tears, overwhelmed. And that day, 160 of our families signed up to be foster care parents or take children in through adoption. And we were saying collectively as a faith family, we want to make sure there's not a kid in our county who goes to bed at night without some loving arms around him or her. That was one week. The next week, we were studying James 2, where it talks about, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, but keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So we said, okay, is our faith alive? And how can we say to our brothers and sisters around the world, hey, we're praying for you, we wish you well, but do nothing about physical needs? We were coming up on budget season, and budget season is one of the worst times of year for me as a pastor, because it's where we come face to face with the amount of money we spend on ourselves and how little the gospel is really affecting the way we spend. And so began to think, what can we do to really, really transform this budget over the next year? And so what we decided to do was we said, okay, one of the things Heather and I have come to the conclusion in over the last year is that it's a lot easier to make sacrifices when you know what you're sacrificing for, when you know where the benefits of that sacrifice are going, something tangible, specific. And so began to think, okay, let's just imagine we could take one of these 26,000 children dying every day of starvation or preventable disease. What if we could feed one of these kids and give them medical care that would help them live through the year for, like, let's just say $200? And what would it look like for us to go through our budget and to look at every line item we possibly can? And there's some things that are just, they just are what they are, and we can't make a dent in them. You've got to pay for this or that. But we go through every line item we can, and we say, is it more important for us to spend on this than it is to feed a child? And if it's not, then we're going to sacrifice it. And so we began doing that. We began walking through. We began thinking, okay, how are we going to spend this? And we're in the process right now of trying to free up, I hope, a very sizable sum of money in the next year that is going to be free. So here we are. We're trying as a church. We're trying to set a cap here. Okay, here's basic. Let's free up everything to give away. Well, the cool thing is, in the process, over the last year, up to this point in 2009, God has been very gracious to us. And in light of economic times, we've been really conserving our spending. And as a result, we have taken in $500,000 more than we have spent. So we've got a little over $500,000 to think, okay, and the financial guys have been saying, okay, well, you just need to hold on to that and save it for a rainy day, basically. But then we start reading the Bible, and James just messes everything up. And where's save it for a rainy day in James 2? So, okay, why would we save for potential future need when there's present dire need in our brothers and sisters right around us? So, we start looking toward a potential partnership, an avenue where our hearts were drawn toward India. India, 41% of the world's poor live in India. And there's more lostness in India, sheer numbers, than any other country in the world. And so we find an avenue where we can help children in communities where these impoverished villages, where there are churches in India, impoverished villages where kids are not making it to age 4 or 5. We found a way that we could partner together with an organization and help these moms and their babies with medical care and education and food. And the picture is, for about $25,000, and this organization usually brings different churches together to partner to sponsor one of these, for $25,000 for a year, you can take care of a whole mass of children and their moms, infants and their moms in this community. And so we said, well, do you have any of those in India that are in need of provision, need of sponsorship? And they gave us a map, and it had 21 different villages all over the country of India, and each village represented a church that was needing sponsorship to help kids who were dying of starvation. So again, usually churches come together and sponsor one of these for $25,000, and we start saying, okay, well, which one could we go to? And then we kind of step back. We say, wait a second, like, there's 21 villages, and it's $25,000 apiece, and that's $525,000, and God, by his grace, has given us a little over $500,000. So we just called up the organization and said, we'd like to take India, please. It's like Jeopardy. India for $525. And 2 weeks ago, our faith family stood and said, we're voting to give away our resources for the sake of urgent spiritual and physical need around the world. I wonder what happens. And the goal is, we're doing this as a church, and we're challenging individuals and families all across the church to do the same thing with their budgets. I'm just wondering, this is one practical way. This is what the word says, now do it. But this is one practical way. And I wonder what would happen if an entire generation of students believed God on eternal treasure. And believed God enough to forsake earthly treasure and to live for that which is most important to the heart of God, the glory of Christ amongst urgent spiritual and physical need around the world. I think possibilities are endless. God, free us up from bondage to ourselves and bondage to our stuff. What would happen? Number nine. I've got to finish this. Number nine. Truth number nine. The cost of discipleship is great, but the cost of non-discipleship is far greater. Catch that? The cost of discipleship is great, but the cost of non-discipleship is far greater. Yes, this was a hard command for this man. To go sell everything he had, give away his possessions to the poor. A hard command. The cost of discipleship is great. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a classic book on it. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cost of discipleship is great. But I want to propose to you this morning that the cost of following Christ, yes, is great, but the cost of not following Christ is far, far, far greater. Because what if we don't follow radically after Christ? What if we do sit back and live out a Christian spin on the American dream in the days to come? What if we all live it up and tack Jesus on Sundays? What if there is very little difference between us and our non-religious neighbors in the way we use our possessions? What if we don't follow radically after Jesus in this? The cost will be great. For 1.5 billion people who have still not heard the gospel, because they will continue to live, be born, live, and die in contexts that do not have the gospel, while we continue to spend millions upon millions upon millions on ourselves. The cost will be great for them. It will be eternally great for them. The cost will be great for our brothers and sisters in impoverished contexts who will continue to perish without water or food, while we are unconcerned and overfed. The cost will be great for them. But I want to show you in this text that the cost is not just great for the lost or the poor. The cost will be great for us as Christians in the church, because we will miss out. Listen to Jesus' response to Peter. I tell you the truth, verse 29, no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive, underline this, 100 times as much in this present age. 100 times as much. If you give away something and you get back 100 times as much, have you really made a sacrifice? Absolutely not. That's why Hudson Taylor, after 50 years, would come to the end of his life, which was marked by what we would say was some very radical surrender. He comes to the end of his life as a missionary. He says, I never made one sacrifice. Because he knows that there's greater joy here. He knows that the cost, if he hadn't done those things, the cost would have been far greater than what he has done now. That would have been sacrificing in that sense. We will miss out. This is what Jesus is saying. I think Scripture is teaching us that materialism and being consumed with our stuff and letting it steal our affections and our devotion, our allegiance, it's not just wrong, it's dumb. You catch that? I don't know if it's appropriate to say dumb in a sermon, but I don't know a better word. Like, just doesn't make sense. You're going to waste your life on that? God, help us to see with a totally different perspective. I love the moments where this perspective is coming alive. And men and women, I have the privilege of pastoring. I think about Jeff. He recently spoke to his corporate convention. They'd asked him to speak just on what he was learning in the job. They did not get what they expected. He sent me a copy of his speech. This is an excerpt. My career has been a complete whirlwind in ways more successful than I ever anticipated it could be. I'm paying more in taxes than I ever expected to make in a full year. I've been incredibly blessed. I was able to bring my wife home from work, then we purchased our dream home in the exact neighborhood where we always wanted to live. I purchased the BMW, I bought the big beach house, and we went on great vacations. On top of all this, I was growing a business that I truly loved and an industry that I am passionate about. But somehow something was missing from my life, and I couldn't figure out what it was. I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old, Jeff said, but through my pursuit of business and success, I somehow had replaced seeking the Lord with pursuing stuff and success. Then something happened. I stood in a dump in Latin America. I saw men, women, and children who were living in a dump where they scoured for food and shelter. Humbled by the reality of parents raising their kids in a dump, I reached my breaking point when I saw a woman, 8 months pregnant, walk by me looking for food. I couldn't decide which was worse, the fact that this baby was conceived in a dump or that it was going to be born there. In the middle of this scene, God asked me, "What are you going to do with what I have given you? How are you going to use your influence, your leadership, and your resources in the world around you?" Jeff's life has completely changed. Yes, he is still running the business and he is still making a lot of money, but that money is now going toward building wells, partnering together with churches in the gospel all across Africa and Asia, building wells for those who are impoverished. I think about Danny. He's a college student, just graduated from Auburn Engineering. Incredibly sharp kid. He comes out of Auburn and he has two offers put in front of him. Number one, Auburn offers basically to pay him to do more school. Not just to pay for his school, but to give him more than that, just to pay him. Do more school. They want him to stick around. He also had a great offer for a job from a nuclear engineering plant with a high-paying salary. And so his dad emails me and says, "These are the two offers my son has. He's been going to your church, and he's not taking either of them." I was like, "Oh, great. I don't know where this is about to go." And he says, "We've raised our kids to grab hold of the brass ring of opportunity as soon as it's put before them. And he's not grabbing it, and I've been wondering why not." Long story short, this whole picture in Danny's life began bringing his dad back to church, where he's now a faithful member in our body. And his dad emailed me a couple weeks ago. The end of the story is Danny said no to both those offers. Instead, he found an engineering firm and mission opportunity that goes into impoverished countries around the world and does engineering projects. Many contexts where I would never be able to get in as a pastor, but he can get in as an engineer. And I get an email from his dad, glowing with pride, saying, "Check out this blog of my son." And I go to the blog, and it's Danny living in the middle of a hut in Uganda with no electricity or water and loving every minute of it, working on an engineering project to the glory of God among these brothers and sisters in Uganda. Yes, engineers across this room, teachers across this room, lawyers, doctors, politicians, whatever the Lord leads you to do, how can it be a platform for the gospel and the glory of Christ amidst needs in the world around us instead of a platform for advancing ourselves and getting more for ourselves? One more, Ed and Patty. Ed and Patty are in their early 70s. In a four-month span, Ed and Patty were home 11 days. Instead of retiring to the house and the lake and fishing, what Ed and Patty have decided to do is disaster relief all over the United States and around the world. They go, whenever there's a disaster in the United States, I don't know how they got connected, but people call Ed and Patty, and they are there. And Ed and Patty are going, they're working, they were in Nigeria. Ed tells me about how he was in Sri Lanka recently. He was cooking food for impoverished folks in the middle of rebel fighting. He tells me, he says, Patty usually likes to travel with me, but she doesn't like sleeping under buses in the middle of rebel fighting, so she didn't go with me on that one. Understandable, Patty, but thank you, Ed. What a picture. Oh, there's a different way to live. There's a different way to live. I've got to close out. Last truth. Our lives will count on earth when our eyes are fixed on heaven. Our lives will count on earth when our eyes are fixed on heaven. The beauty of it is, in this passage, in this present age, 100 times as much, and in the age to come, eternal life. In the age to come, eternal life. I want to remind you this morning, this week, this world is not our home. So don't live like it is. Don't live like it is. There are eternal things, and don't miss the point in this whole picture. It's not just to feed those who do not have food, although that is extremely important. The beauty of it is, as Ed and Patty and Danny and Jeff and others are going, we're not just going to meet physical needs. We're going proclaiming a gospel that meets eternally spiritual needs. And it's both and. It's gospel and word and deed. It's changing lives now, and it changes lives for all of eternity. So live for that which affects eternity. Suppose you had a home. Suppose you lived in France and you came to the United States for a month and you were living in a hotel. And suppose there was a rule that said you can't take anything with you back to France with you physically, but you can work and send money and other things back to France that will be there when you get there. You have a month in the United States in a hotel room. Are you going to spend that month decorating this room and filling it with all kinds of great stuff to enjoy during the month? Absolutely not. Absolutely not, because you know this is not your country. And this is not where you're going to be. It would be foolish to try to make this hotel room as luxurious as possible. You would spend all your time and your resources making sure that you would be best off when you get back to France. Here's the picture. We are aliens and strangers here, Hebrews 11 says. We don't belong here. You go to another country. If I go to China, it's evident. I don't belong. I talk differently. I think differently. I don't like the food. You can tell I'm out of place. So I want to challenge you. Live like you're out of place. We have, 70, maybe 80 years here? And that's if God is gracious that long. We stand on the porch of eternity. And I've got a feeling that when we get to the end of 70 or 80 years, we're not going to look back and wish we had indulged ourselves more, watched more TV, acquired more stuff, gotten more things, and sought more comforts, and really lived up the American dream. I got a feeling that when we get to 70 or 80, and we begin to look in the face of eternity, we will say, the only thing I wish is that I would have lived more radically for the day when every tribe and every people and every language and every nation will bow around the throne of Christ and sing his praises. Brothers and sisters, that is a dream worth living for. It is a dream worth dying for. And I want to challenge you to do just that. God, we pray that it would be so.
We pray that we would believe you, Lord Jesus. I pray that students across this room would believe you. I pray that you would give them wisdom. Wisdom from Christ and his Spirit as they consider how these truths look in their lives. But I pray, oh God, that you would spend our lives for the sake of that which is eternal, so that we realize that anything here is worth the sacrifice because we wholeheartedly believe in the reward that lies before us. Help us to live for it. In Jesus' name we pray.